Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 12, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 1 Corinthians is a big book. We are halfway through our time and not halfway through the book. Well, maybe we're a little closer to halfway through the book. We're getting into the part pertaining to the Lord's Supper where Paul seems to save his sharpest rebuke for the Corinthians in how they receive and administer the Lord's Supper. I invite your questions and your comments on 1 Corinthians 1-877-623-MYIE or talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Lockwood, before we go on, what time is it in Australia right now?
Just after 5:30 p.m., Todd.
So you are ending your day and we are in the very wee hours of beginning our day.
Yes, you're living on coffee and I'm drinking tea.
Yeah, I'm thinking the coffee just isn't cutting it for me anymore. We have to find something a little more powerful or something that at least jolts my senses a little bit more. I'm going to resort to putting a clamp on my fingers to cause a little discomfort to keep my mind awake. St. Paul is concerned about many things here, but when he comes to the issue, and he broaches the subject here in the 10th chapter, about when he's talking to them about partaking in essentially the feasts of demons, he mentions the Lord's Supper briefly, but he gives us in this very brief mention an awful lot to think about with regard to the Lord's Supper. With the famous words, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What is Paul saying?
Yes, as you say, Todd, he packs a tremendous amount of rich theology into verse 16. And I'll just read the whole participation of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, isn't it a participation in the body of Christ? And, of course, it's from this text that we get our common expression, Holy Communion. Isn't a communion with the blood of Christ and a communion with the body of Christ? As it's also from this letter that we get the expression, the Lord's Supper. Now, those words, the cup of blessing, refers to one of the four cups that was consumed at Passover. The cup of blessing, I think, was the third cup. Now, that word koinonia is a very rich word. Participation, as you translated it, I think is very good. And frequently also translated communion. The best way of getting a handle on that word is to see it as participating in a thing. That's one of the great dictionaries, the Kittle Dictionary, says. It's primarily participating in a thing, and it's participating in this case in the body and the blood of Christ. So the communion amongst ourselves, the communion of Christian people who receive the Lord's Supper, flows from, above all, from the communion with the elements, in the things, the holy things that are offered to us here. And if I could make an analogy, perhaps a rough analogy, during my years in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, I remember having breakfast with an elder in one of the congregations who was very friendly with the missionary, the German missionary in that area. And he told me how they would have breakfast together on occasion, and they would share in biscuits, the big bush biscuits that New Guineans eat. These are savoury crackers, really large crackers. And after the two of them had participated in the biscuit together over breakfast, I think they would break a biscuit sometimes and share it because they're very large biscuits, they would refer to each other after that as one biscuit. We are one biscuit. We are such close friends that we are one biscuit. And I think this is what this text means, basically, that we who participate in these holy things, we then become participating together in these things makes us into the body of Christ and builds us up as the body of Christ. And that's how Paul goes on in the next verse, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body.
Is it more than merely, I mean, in the case of the biscuit in Papua New Guinea, it is symbolic. Is it more than symbolic with the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper?
Oh, yes, definitely. That's why I said it's only a rough analogy. but I guess the analogy has to do with participating in a common thing. And I think that's often overlooked in churches where you have more of a Schleiermacher kind of theology, where the big emphasis is on the horizontal fellowship, forgetting that in the Lord's Supper, it's participation in the holy things for the holy people.
It's part of a greater argument that he's making here. He will get to the Lord's Supper proper in a chapter or two, but his argument seems to be, okay, here we are participating in the things of Christ, and how does that square with a participation in, as he will say at some point, the cup of demons?
Yes, yes. And that's connected with this whole concern of Paul's, the Corinthians lounging in idol temples back in chapter 8. And he's still following that theme through at this point. You can't do that. You can't participate in a banquet in a pagan temple, drinking from their cup and eating their meat and other food. This is totally incompatible with receiving the Holy Supper. Otherwise, do you think that you are stronger than the Lord? Now, can you thumb your noses at the true God in this manner? And he says you can't. You can't have fellowship. You can't be participants with demons and participants with the true God and with the Lord at the same time. That's how that paragraph... Yeah. And then you've got the theme right at the end, provoking the Lord. Are we provoking the Lord? Are we stronger than he? A rhetorical question. Yeah, sorry.
Is there anything analogous today with us? I mean, it's not as though you can go to a pagan temple and recline there and feast on the food that's been offered by way of sacrifice to a pagan god. You may be able to do that many places in the world still today. But for those who do not have this kind of overt paganism common in society, is there an analogous situation that Christians may commonly find themselves in where they are compromising their participation, their communion in and with Christ by something that they do that is apart from Christ?
Yes, there are, Todd, a close analogy perhaps would be Freemasonry today. There was a Freemason funeral conducted just off our campus, not in a Lutheran church, but in a non-Lutheran church just this week. And so Freemasonry would be a parallel, and there would be other parallels. But then in terms of a broader kind of idolatry. That's not so easy to detect these days as physically going, being involved in Freemasonry or an idol temple in Paul's day. But I'm very impressed by a passage in 2 Timothy 3. In the latter days, there will be very difficult times when people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And the pleasure-loving, money-loving, when does our indulgence in a pleasure-loving, money-loving, self-loving lifestyle or philosophy, and trying to put that together with Christianity, if you're still a Christian, at what point does that start to really become antithetical to your faith? Now, I'm speaking exploratively here, but that's just some reflection on it.
What about the temptation that I think is very common, especially in the Western world, toward either joint worship or perhaps other kind of functions, public functions, between Christians and non-Christians in particular, laying aside the issue of fellowship, intra-Christian fellowship? It is now commonplace in the United States at certain times of the year for Christians to be called or invited to participate in events that are either overtly or implicitly religious with people of completely other religious backgrounds and confession, Muslims, Buddhists, Christians and Jews, things like that. Does that apply in some way, or does these passages apply in some way to that situation?
Certainly with Muslims, Buddhists, or Jews who don't honour Christ as the Son of God, I think there's no question that this would apply here. Within Christendom itself, it becomes more difficult and calls for a lot of judgment calls. Here in Australia, at Easter, there'll be, you see, even in rural situations, small rural towns, it's very common for there to be an Easter walk or a joint Easter service and so forth. And this takes a lot of good judgment on the part of pastors and people to decide when they can participate and when they can't. To what extent can we have... normally, Australian Lutherans have the strong tradition of not having joint Holy Communion with people of other faiths, although that has often weakened in recent years. But generally, that's still maintained. But yes, it's all sorts of issues that you're raising, and I'm not being very specific, but I know that when I was pastor in my last parish in Bendigo, Victoria, that was a constant concern, was to what extent one could cooperate with the local Anglican Uniting Church, which had a woman pastor, and the Catholic priest in southeast Bendigo. And there'd been a tradition of joint services, which these were non-communion services, but I eventually became quite uncomfortable with it. And in the end, after discussion with other Lutheran pastors who'd been in Australia much longer than I had, I came to the conclusion that the only way to do it was to, if there was to be a joint service in the Lutheran church, that it should be a fully Lutheran service, and that I should conduct the whole service and preach, and others could come along and enjoy a cuppa later. That was how we settled it, and that was better with my conscience in this context. But The ecumenical pressures here are enormous, and for us as a very small Lutheran church, it's often quite difficult.
before he gets into the Lord's Supper proper, he will take up an issue that seems very strange to us, maybe not to our forefathers of 100 or 150 years ago, but certainly to us, and that is whether or not women ought to have their heads covered on the Lord's Day together in worship. Why does he address this issue? And is this just one of those things we kind of have to read through as an anachronism, unique only to Paul in his time?
Mm-hmm. I take it you began by saying, why does he address it?
Yes.
Now, the answer, I believe, is in verse 3, right at the beginning of chapter 11. I praise you because you remember me in all things, and just as I handed on to you or delivered to you, you are retaining the traditions. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I think that's Paul's basic concern. That's the reason why he addresses the issue. And there's what Peter Brunner describes as a headship structure here, a kephale structure, with God the Father, the head of Christ, Christ the head of the man as the head of the woman. And what Paul is saying in this section up to verse 16 is that our customs in worship, our deportment and our dress in worship should be in harmony with this headship structure and shouldn't clash with it. 1 Peter 3, for example, talks about women showing due modesty and not wearing flashy jewelry and that sort of thing, and having a gentle and quiet spirit, which, of course, the Lord requires of men too. Jesus himself was the exemplar of gentleness and quietness and so forth. And so Paul is asking this of the women in their deportment in church. So that's his main concern. And the head covering of the woman in those days was a sign of her submission to her husband, and a sign that she was not a loose woman. It was part of the custom of the day. Now, I see a very close parallel in John chapter 13, which we all know well, the foot washing scene, which concludes in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And now, the actual foot washing, in connection with that, Jesus says, there was just someone at my door. In connection with the foot washing scene, Jesus says, I've left you an example. Now, he uses the word hupodagma, an example. And I think it's very helpful in understanding 1 Corinthians 11 to make that distinction between command or kephale structure, that ordering of authority there, and a custom. And the custom, of course, in connection with foot washing, was that it was... that was the custom of the day. People washing each other's feet, removing their sandals after walking on dusty roads and so forth. The command comes at the end, to love one another. And that love for one another in different cultures will be carried out in different ways. So today we don't express our love for one another by washing each other's feet. And the same in chapter, so that distinction goes, I think it's made particularly clear by Leon Morris, who an Anglican who taught at Ridley College in Melbourne. He distinguishes between principle and custom. So in John 13, the principle, the command is love one another. That's the new commandment. The custom of the day, the example that Jesus set to the disciples in that context, was the foot washing. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the principle is the headship structure. And the custom of that day was that the principle had to be exemplified in the apparel of the women. Sorry, that's a bit of a long story, Todd.
No, but I think it's necessary. It's good to understand that what may well change is the custom or the particular custom, but that the principle is maintained. How would you suggest a Christian congregation today understand both this principle and how it is expressed in Christian worship today?
Well, I think first of all, I think 1 Peter 3, as I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Peter 3 is helpful here, where Paul recommends that the women abstain from expensive jewelry and so forth and have a gentle and quiet spirit. So in general, not having flashy clothing, but modest clothing, modest apparel as they approach the sacrament. In other ways, it doesn't only apply to church, of course. The headship of the man, of the Christian man in the family, is a theme developed elsewhere in the New Testament, as you know. And the woman's submission in the family to her husband, and which is made so much easier when she has a loving, self-sacrificing husband. I think that's been one of the big problems in churches today. In the debates on women's ordination, unfortunately, those who hold to the church's traditional position, the biblical position, their position is often caricatured, and the headship theme is caricatured and misrepresented as though headship must mean making the little woman submit not recognizing that headship means loving, self-sacrificing service. And Christ himself, who is the man's head, is our example there above all other examples.
Okay, so this is one of those cases where if we say too much, we run the risk of opening the door for those who want to dismiss all sorts of things in Holy Scripture. On the issue of women in the church, this is kind of the crack in the armor that a lot of critics of the traditional position will take. They'll say, look, we don't make women cover their heads, so why would we restrict them from the pastoral office, from ordination to that office? In a nutshell, I mean, so far there are other places in Scripture that could speak to this, but based on this passage, how would you respond to that?
I just don't think, Todd, I don't think we can get away from the headship theme and the subordination theme, which is the other side of that coin, not just in connection with women's ordination, but as I was saying, in connection with the family. You have, if I remember rightly, six different places in the New Testament where that theme is enunciated. You have, let me think, you've got 1 Corinthians 11, 3, the head of, which I quoted earlier, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. You've got 1 Corinthians 14, which speaks of subordination, the other side of the coin. How does that go? The women in the churches should be silent. It's not permitted for them to speak, but they should be subordinate. And again, that's not imposed on them, but that's Paul's understanding would be that's a willing gift, which will be made much easier when the pastors or the family head, the man, is a true servant. Then Ephesians 5, the great marriage text in Ephesians 5, talks about the man's headship. and the woman's subordination. Colossians, just briefly, and in similar language, and 1 Peter, I think that's five texts, I may be forgetting one, but there's particularly striking features in 1 Peter 3, and if you don't mind, I'll just flesh that out a little bit as I leaf through my New Testament here. 1 Peter 3... Similarly, the wives, or the women, being subordinate, hupotassamai again, subordinate. And by the way, I see a hierarchy in subordination, in the subordination theme in the New Testament. First of all, Christians are to be subordinate to God. Secondly, subordinate to his law, subordinate to his gospel. Once we do that, if we have a submissive attitude to God and his word in law and gospel, then all other subordinations become easy for us, or easier for us. They tend to fall into place. So here the wives being subordinate to their own husbands, so that if some disobey the word through the lifestyle of the women, without a word they may be gained. As they consider your reverent behaviour. Let it not be the outward embraiding with of hair, braiding of hair and putting on gold and that sort of thing, but the hidden person of the heart in the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So once upon a time, the holy women, hoping in God, adorned themselves, being subordinate to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, of whom you are the children, as you do good and don't fear anything. What strikes me here, in our debates here in Australia, one of the texts, and certainly in the United States too, one of the texts that's held up to advance the women's ordination cause is Galatians 3:28, as you know well. In Christ there's neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what you see here in this text, in a beautiful way, first of all, in verse 6, 1 Peter 3, verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So you have the headship principle there. Then in the very next verse, you have a text which is closely parallel to Galatians 3:28. In Christ, we are all one, male and female. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, the men similarly, dwelling according to knowledge with the woman as with the weaker vessel, bestowing honour as to joint heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered. So that the wife, after verse 6, describes Adam and Abraham and Sarah's relationship, with Sarah calling Abraham Lord, so the headship principle and her subordination to him. Then in the very next verse, verse 7, you are joint heirs of the grace of life. And I think that's wonderful how those two texts are right alongside each other. The headship principle is not incompatible with the great gospel theme that men and women together are joint heirs of the grace of life.
Let's take a break right there. When we come back, we'll continue this thought. It's very important in 1 Corinthians to explain these passages so often used as a wedge between those two things, the headship principle, that subordination that goes along with it, godly subordination, and the fact that with respect to our salvation and our standing before God, we are declared righteous equally by Christ, both male and female. Dr. Gregory Lockwood is our guest. We're studying 1 Corinthians, its issues, etc. 24, right in the middle of hour 12. Stay tuned.
sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Mike in Indians Head, Maryland. I'm calling for the comment line to why we listen to Issues, Etc. I listen to Issues, Etc. because, one, it's good sound doctrine. Two, unlike other talk shows, it does not leave me feeling sad about the state of the world, as many political talk shows can do, but hope and the promises of God. Three, the hosts and the producers are not arrogant about who they are, but down to earth and treat their callers and their listeners with respect.
Well, thanks for that comment. We appreciate that. And, Craig, we're about 25 minutes away from being halfway through Issues, Etc. 24. And we know there's still a lot of people listening out there, like Pastor Bob Shibley out in Wyoming. He said, "Hey, Todd, just a note here to let you know that you're not alone at the beginning of hour number 12. Pastor Shibley posts that on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Pretty encouraging because, like you said, in about 25 minutes or so, at least here in the building for us, it'll be Issues, Etc. 12. So we're halfway through and enjoying every minute of it and glad to have talked to so many of you earlier this evening. It's gotten kind of slow, so we hope the phone lines pick up and we hear from you at 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943.
Thanks to Issues, Etc. Reformation Club members Randy and Robin Mensch in Hermantown, Minnesota, Terry and Linda Moen in Florissant, Missouri, Helen Jensen down in Austin, Texas, Eric Weiss in Ringwood, New Jersey, and Gerald and Marie Zimmerman in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. We really appreciate your support by being part of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. And during Issues, Etc. 24, we're asking you to please join this group of small, faithful supporters who pledge to support this worldwide outreach by making a monthly or annual contribution to help support Issues, Etc. And you can do so right now. It's easy to do online, issuesetc.org. It's a secure online contribution, we assure you, through PayPal. Or you can call us 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943.
We're just about 25 minutes or so away from drawing for another bundle package and Pastor Matt Harrison's new book, A Little Book of Joy. And we'll draw from the folks who have joined the Reformation Club this evening, the new folks. So we've got a short list of those folks who will be vying for that. And then, of course, all those names will be kept till the end of today's broadcast. And then we'll draw for, it's four leather-bound the Lutheran Study Bible, is it not, Jeff?
Four, yes, indeed. And it's not just any little book on joy. You get an autographed copy from the next president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, A Little Book on Joy by Pastor Matt Harrison. And that drawing will be here in about 20 minutes. So pledge your support now, 877-623-MYIE or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. We're looking at 1 Corinthians right in the middle. I think we are literally in the middle of Issues, Etc. 24. I, between segments here, as the boys in there are asking for your support of Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24, just in order to stay awake, not so much to distract myself, but just to keep my circulation going, go ahead and do a couple laps of the parking lot. And it helps tremendously, by the way. It lasts about 10 minutes, and then I need another one. But I was out there, and I'm looking at the sky. It's a beautiful, clear sky. And thinking to myself, it's been a long time. I mean, I am a night owl, but it's been a long time since I've been up at about 3:40 in the morning with no prospect of sleep for another, oh my goodness, for another 12 hours plus. And then, of course, somehow I've got to get home after this. And I think it'll be about 30 hours, all said, and for Jeff a little bit longer, for Craig a little bit longer as well. But we're doing what we like to do best, and we're doing what Issues, Etc. really does best. We're bringing you the very best of in-depth Bible study in two-hour blocks. You know, some of these books really warrant more than 2 hours, but then I think we'd probably wouldn't be able to fit enough of them in. As it is, spending 2 hours on 1 Corinthians, I begin to think we could spend a lot longer on it because the themes alone and the things that need explanation are replete. Dr. Greg Lockwood is our guest of Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. It is late, but I know your questions and comments are always welcome. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Okay, before the break, you were explaining in the context of the head coverings, so many other passages of Scripture, and the one in particular you were talking about that sets right alongside one another, the two themes that many liberal Bible scholars want to separate from one another, and that is the headship theme, as you call it, and our unity and equality before God in Jesus Christ. So the two are not in conflict in any way whatsoever, in spite of what so many voices in the church today suggest, Dr. Lockwood?
Yes, I don't believe they are in conflict, Todd. The Galatians 3 text, which is so often cited, is a baptismal text. And it's speaking that we are in that whole context. Paul begins by talking about baptism, in being baptized into Christ. You've put on Christ. All who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So in St. Peter's terms, that's we are joint heirs of the grace of life. And the headship and subordination themes found in other passages don't detract from this at all. A headship is not an oppressive thing, as it is often represented to be. If we're going to say it's oppressive on the man's part and demeaning for the woman to, for a Christian woman to be subordinate to her husband, then I think you need to be consistent and to say that it's oppressive for Christ to be the head of the man, and it's demeaning for the man to be subordinate to Christ. And by the same token, it's oppressive of, if I could go this far, oppressive of God the Father to be the head of his Son and for the Son to be subordinate to the Father.
Let's talk about the Lord's Supper then. Paul has an obvious concern. It seems to be his greatest concern. He kind of saves it for last with the Corinthians. And he begins by saying, you gather together, and I will not commend you for this. You gather together, not for your good, but for the worse. And he even at one point will say, it's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating, but each man has his own supper. What are they doing? And how does Paul correct this abuse? And there's nothing else we can call it, this abuse of Holy Communion.
I think the main thing that's going on, and this harks back to chapter 1-2, the individualism in the congregation and the egoism. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, and so forth. And so it's their basic egoism, but also in the culture, the Corinthian culture impinging on the church, the Greco-Roman culture where it was common in hosting a meal that the wealthier person, the host, would dine with his chosen friends in the triclinium, the main dining room, and the poorer guests would dine in the atrium. And often in that culture, better food would be served in the triclinium than would be served in the atrium. And there's a beautiful quote from the poet Martial who complains that he's got a lengthy complaint about the differentiation in food served in the in the triclinium as compared with the atrium. And he says, why aren't I served better food? You get to dine on a chicken with its bloated rump, and I am served a magpie that died in its cage. And I think it's that kind of differentiation between the haves and the have-nots, the cultural values of Corinthian society still affecting the church. They're not sufficiently mature in Christ and haven't recognized sufficiently that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and haves and have-nots alike receive the Lord's Supper. It's not their own individual supper. This is the Lord's Supper, and the way we treat each other at the supper needs to reflect our common gratitude to the giver and the host, who determines what the supper is and what it means, and the greatness of the things that are offered there to all of us.
He seems to insinuate that their abuse of the Lord's Supper either verges on or actually crosses over into a denial of Christ's bodily presence there. Does he go so far as to say this?
Yes, certainly, certainly. And particularly in the words that follow, the words of institution here, the warning against the danger of unworthy eating if you don't discern the body. And I love Martin Chemnitz. He talks about the little hooks that join the words of institution to the words that follow in verse 27 and following. So first of all, you have a so, after the words of institution, so whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then you get another debt, and then you get a four. So these little hooks go back to the words of institution, and Paul's appeal for the Corinthians to remember the meaning of the supper and to participate worthily. It was Chrysostom said that the Corinthians hadn't properly appreciated the greatness of what's set before them there.
All right, then. Does this go with the other concerns that Paul has about the nature of Corinthian worship? He'll go on to talk about the abuse of the tongues gift. He'll go on to talk about the lack of interpretation, that everyone's kind of doing their own thing. It seems to be that the most chaotic time in Corinth for Christians is the Lord's Day.
And that seems to have been fairly unique to the Corinthians. They seem to have been more chaotic and disorderly than elsewhere. And so from the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he's reminding them that they are just part of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, verse 2, for example, to the church of God, which happens to be in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all those calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place of them and of us. So the reminder of that they are just part of the church universal. And then that's very forceful in the text on women's speech in the church, where he challenges them. Chapter 14, verse 36, did the word of God go out from you, or are you the only ones it has reached? He's reminding them that Corinth isn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where the word of the Lord sounded forth from. The word of the Lord is what Isaiah and Micah. The word of the Lord sounds forth from Zion, from the mountain of the Lord, however that goes. And you are not Jerusalem. You're not the Alpha and the Omega of the word. And are you the only ones it's reached? So So your conduct in worship, including the orderliness of your worship and the orderliness of the men taking the men doing the teaching in the pastoral office, I think goes with the their disorderliness is connected to that theme I spoke about at the beginning. They were so boastful, maybe being close to Athens, just 100 miles away or less, whatever the distance is between Athens and Corinth, that proud university city, that there was a certain intellectual arrogance about the Corinthians. And Paul reminds them in chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up, that love builds up. And they just thought that they were the bee's knees, if you like. They were superior to other Christians. So they were very boastful and they were puffed up. And that's a thread that runs right through the letter. And the theme of love in chapter 13, in the middle of his treatment of spiritual gifts, is a powerful reminder to them in that context that it's love. All the spiritual gifts in the world are nothing if you don't have love. Now, I might have strayed away from your original question, Todd, so please remind me.
No, I think you addressed it very nicely. Here's a question from Gary in Hawaii via Facebook. He says, there are various popular ideas concerning worship out there that try to capitalize on the claim that this is how they did it in the early church, kind of a repristination. Unfortunately, in my experience, some of them never go into much detail over how the early church did it, or some of them contradict each other. In chapter 14, beginning at verse 26, Paul describes orderly worship. Can you get into any detail concerning how the early church at Corinth worshiped and address how that might be applicable to congregations of saints today? As far as we know, picking up on that question, how were the earliest Christians conducting worship on the Lord's Day?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm not a worship expert. I don't teach worship here. Let me say, first of all, that our worship, the church's general worship, I'm not thinking of Corinth so much now, is, of course, grew out of synagogue worship, and with Jesus and Paul and the others. So you clearly have the exposition of the law and the prophets, and then the Gospels would have been added, reading from the Gospels and the epistles as time went by. And the Gospels and epistles became available. And then you see in Acts 13, the elders of the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch invite Paul and Barnabas to give them a word of exhortation. So you've got the heart of the service there, clearly there in the rest of the New Testament. The basic elements of the service are the readings, Old Testament, Gospels, Epistles, being added to what's there, the Law and the Prophets. The word of the sermon then, the word of encouragement, and then obviously the Lord's Supper. They would have been the great parts of worship, and baptism, of course, too, on special occasions. Beyond that, I can't say much about Corinth, except clearly things had got out of hand. It's very clear that things are out of hand from chapter 14, 27 and 28 and 29. Yeah, so 14, 27 to 29, where Paul has to tell them to make sure they take turns so that the tongue speakers, there shouldn't be more than two or three, and they should take their turn, and someone should interpret. So clearly things had gone too far in a chaotic and disorderly direction. And then the same with the prophets. Let just two or three speak, and the others discern. And it seems that the tongue speakers and the prophets were talking on top of each other, interrupting each other, and so forth. So in verse 30, he says, if to another a revelation should be made while he's seated, let the first prophet be silent. So his big concern is for a greater degree of orderliness. Now, I often thought as I was working on a commentary on 1 Corinthians how helpful it would be, or maybe it wouldn't be good for us, if someone had taken a tape recording, or better still, a video recording of what was actually happening in Corinth. And was the tongue speaking in known languages, as I believe it was, because of the parallels with Acts 2 and the Pentecost Day phenomenon, or was it, as some claim, just ecstatic utterance, as one Bible translation puts it? And some claim that it was ecstatic languages, ecstatic utterances that have no relationship to known languages in Paul's day. And without video recordings, it's difficult to settle some of those things.
Finally, then, and we have only about a minute and a half here before we need to close up. St. Paul in chapter 15 treats the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all flesh, and he seems to say that the Christian faith is falsifiable if Christ is not raised, and then, of course, ends to emphasize the certainty of Christ's resurrection. What is the comfort he wants these Corinthian Christians to have, knowing that Christ indeed has been raised? About a minute and a half, Dr. Lockwood.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. It's a wonderful chapter to cap off this epistle, with chapter 16 taking up concluding matters. But this is the great chapter on the resurrection, of course, and the comfort for us. And what's distinctive about Christianity is that we believe in the resurrection of the body, whereas cultures around the world have only believed in our souls living on, our spirits living on after death, and sometimes coming back to torment the living, as was commonly thought in Papua New Guinea. You particularly feared your father's ghost. If you didn't show enough respect towards him, he could come back after his death and do you some harm, or do your relatives some harm. We believe in the resurrection of the body, and that's consistent with our faith in God as our creator. He created our bodies, he preserves our bodies, and by his grace, he wants to raise our bodies through faith in his risen Son, to raise them on the last day. And that's our great inspiration, that's our great Christian hope, and our incentive to be steadfast as he ends the chapter. So, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Dr. Greg Lockwood is author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. Dr. Lockwood, it's been a pleasure. I am humbled by the generosity that you've shown us by giving us these hours to study 1 Corinthians. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, you're very welcome, Todd. It's been a pleasure, and I wish God's richest blessing on you and your program.
When we come back, we'll be looking at, hour 13 of Issues Etc. 24. We're going to be going to Latvia, if I'm not mistaken. Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest for 2 hours, talking about the Gospel of John, briefly back into the New Testament. Then we will plunge back to the Old Testament for Leviticus, Psalms, Proverbs, and then we'll end with the two books that probably occupied more of Luther's thinking theologically than any others in the Bible: Galatians, he wrote quite a commentary on that one, and the book of Romans. In 1 Corinthians, we have Paul doing some cleanup work, and he's unhappy with what the Corinthians have done, but he will not leave them without comfort. And he will continue to treat them as Christians, erring Christians, Christians who have serious weakness, but Christians nonetheless, Christians in need of Christ and the forgiveness that only he can give. When we come back, more of Issues Etc. 24. We'll look at the Gospel of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Ron from Northfield, Minnesota. I listen to Issues Etc. because I'm an engineer by trade, and I kind of want to know why things work. And Issues Etc. does a wonderful job of bringing the Bible, the truth of the scriptures, to the world, and helps me understand true theology, doctrine, practice, great guests. It does it in a way that is intelligent and doesn't dumb it down for the lay people and treats us like real people. And also the fact that a lot of things I really never understood coming back to Lutheranism from being baptized as an LCMS as a child. Went away for a long time, coming back, didn't understand the theology, wasn't catechized, and Issues Etc. helped me understand the things like faith, baptism, Lord's Supper, all these really tough issues that are hard to understand if you really don't, especially when you're getting assaulted by evangelical theology and things like Left Behind. All of those things can be very confusing. Issues Etc. does a great job of bringing those to the people in a way that is sound and biblically oriented. Thanks so much for what you guys do, and have a great day. Bye.
Well, Craig, we're halfway through Issues Etc. 24. The 12-hour mark has been completed. And we know we still got a lot of people listening out there. Matt in Minnesota just recently posted this on our Facebook fan page. This came at a great time, great way to fill the insomnia. And John in San Antonio, Texas writes, just got done feeding the baby. Keep up the good work. Thanks, Matt and John, for listening to Issues Etc. 24. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to please support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. And you can do so right now, in spite of the fact that it's 4 in the morning. We're here to take your pledges. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or online at issuesetc.org.
Thanks to some current Reformation Club members. Thanks to Frank Gillespie in Clayton, North Carolina. Thanks to George and Judith Schneider from Cedar, Michigan. Thanks to Angela Bolger from Kansas City, Missouri. And thanks to Matthew Flynn from Long Beach, California.
And congratulations to Jen Wolf in Virginia. Jen, we just drew your name. Every 2 hours, we do a drawing for people who sign up to join the Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24. And Jen will be receiving an autographed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new book, A Little Book on Joy, and the LPR bundle package, and I Have Issues t-shirt, and Issues Etc. travel mug, bumper sticker, and pen. 1-877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org. And at the end of Issues Etc. 24, everybody's name goes in to a drawing for 4 Lutheran Study Bibles, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House.
Jeff, I don't know about you, but here at Central Time, it's about 4 a.m., and we're getting ever closer to seeing Mr. Kruta again and the wonderful hot buttery croissants.
Yeah, Kruta's Bakery here in Collinsville. There's nothing quite like it. Looking forward to it. How was your cannoli, by the way, from Kruta's Bakery?
It was very, very good, and I'd like to say that obviously the man needs water to make his wares, and it's great whatever he makes, but I want to point this out to both you and Todd. He uses Collinsville water.
Hey, Craig, did you, I was just looking at you, did you shave before you started Issues
Etc.
24?
Is it?
No, man, look at him. He looks like he's got a full beard, doesn't he, Todd? Look at him.
Well, I noticed he looked like he was getting a little rougher with every, maybe he just like Maybe it grows out with him faster than it does with the rest of
us. Is it a full moon out there tonight?
Yeah, all right. We've never been with Craig at this time of the...
Yeah, we really have no idea what Craig looks like or does after hours. I mean, he tells us things, but we have no idea. I mean, the guy could have some kind of alternate evening lifestyle. Who knows?
Yeah, he is the only single guy amongst the three of us here at the Three Stooges here at Lutheran Public Radio. Yeah. And again, it's Issues Etc. 24. We're asking you to help support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Pledge now online, issuesetc.org, or call 1-877-623-6943.